I'll invite the rest of you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 32. The book of Psalms, chapter 32. Psalm 32 of Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me, and you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we bless you and thank you once again for this opportunity to come to your word. And Lord, as we come here hungering and thirsting for righteousness, O Lord Jesus, we ask that you please feed us today. I ask, O Holy Spirit, that you'd overcome me and use me as a vessel of honor to feed your sheep. And that, Lord, we would be satisfied today in you, that we'd be satisfied with the word. Lord, just as a starving and thirsty man is in a desert, that we would truly see and understand the breath of your love and forgiveness and grace to us. And may that fill our hearts with joy today. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems like whenever I'm out of a book or I'm on a break, I go to the book of Psalms. It is without a doubt, as I've grown older as a Christian and matured in my faith, my favorite book in the Bible. It is my first go-to place whenever I need encouragement or strength of faith. It is my go-to when I'm weary or when I'm down. It is my go-to when I'm joyful. It is my go-to when I can't sleep at night. I will read the book of Psalms, and it gives me that peace and tranquility that I may rest in the Lord. The book of Psalms is a book of songs and prayers and meditations on the Lord and his goodness. David, the author of most of them, is also the author of our psalm today. He is the shepherd of God's people, the man after God's own heart, a prefigure of Christ in the Old Testament. And today's psalm is a maskil of David. The maskil is a liturgical term that describes the purpose of the psalm. It is a psalm of learning. It is a didactic psalm wherein David instructs and teaches us how to repent through his doctrine and teaches us not by his doctrine alone, but by his example. It is also a psalm of benediction. It is the second psalm in the book of Psalms that begins with, blessed are those. Just like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, there are many Beatitudes throughout the Holy Scripture. Psalm 1 is the first psalm of blessing. Blessed are those who walk not in the way of the wicked or take counsel with those who are ungodly. But this one tells us something different. It says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. If you understand the Bible and understand some of the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, you understand that the word blessed can also be translated happy. And here David pronounces, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. I want to ask you a question today. Are you happy? Are you blessed? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always happy, are we? We get kind of grumpy. We get irritated. There are times where we're not spiritually minded and the things of this world can come in on us and disturb us and we could become anxious and we could fret. And as I was reading through the psalm and as I was picking a psalm for this Sunday, I thought how much we need to focus on the Lord and his forgiveness of our sins. That we would have the joy of the Lord, the happiness of the Lord. Because I find sometimes even myself, I can be a little grumpy. And I thought, that's just not a good testimony for the Lord. We have to, and I'm not saying we should be giddy and jumping for joy and giggling and bubbly all the time, but there should be a joy of the Lord, a sense of contentment and happiness within our soul, knowing that we are blessed, we are happy. We have been blessed by God because we've been forgiven of our sins. And notice what David says, what he doesn't say, rather. He doesn't say, happy is the man who's wealthy, or happy is the man who eats a lot, or happy is the man who has lots of possessions. No, happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. You know, it reminds us something, that the greatest need of man is not material things. The greatest need of man is not to have his belly filled. The greatest need of man is not to have acceptance in social circles. The greatest need of man is to have his sins forgiven. Spurgeon comments and says, be he ever so poor or sick or sorrowful, he is blessed in very deed. Pardoning mercy is of all things in the world most to be prized, for it is the only and sure way to happiness. To hear from God's own Spirit the words, absolvo te, is joy unspeakable. Blessedness is not in this case ascribed to the man who has been a diligent lawkeeper, for then it would never come to us, but rather to lawbreakers who by grace most rich and free have been forgiven. Amen? Amen. William MacDonald also comments, happiness is to be forgiven. It is an emotion that defies description. It is the relief of enormous burden lifted, of debt canceled, of a conscience at rest. Guilt is gone, warfare ended, and peace is enjoyed. No one knew this better than David. No one knew this better of David, because David not only was the king, not only was the man after God's own heart, but David was a man haunted with a guilty conscience because he carried out some of the most sinful, wicked deeds of anyone in the Old Testament. You know, there's this great contrast. David is set up as a hero, as a man of faith, as an example in the Bible, but David also sinned horribly. David's sins, his transgressions were so great, of such a magnitude, that it's something we would never tolerate in the church in a million years. And one wonders how God could forgive and allow David to continue being king of Israel and bless him in so many ways. What did he do? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not once, not twice, repeatedly. And even impregnated her. And what did he do to cover up his sin? He tried to deceive her husband, Uriah, to come back from battle, to sleep with her several times. That was unsuccessful. When all his attempts to cover his sin failed, he resorted to murder. He ordered his general to have Uriah put in the front line of battle and killed. David tried to sweep all this under the rug, hoped in time it would all just go away, but it would not. His conscience would not allow him to rest. And after 1 year of living in a state of misery, God sends Nathan with words of reproof, but words of blessing. David had sinned. Psalm 51 recounts to us, and I believe that David wrote that immediately after Nathan had reproved him of his sin. David was a broken man. After a year of carrying the guilt and the burden of his conscience, tormenting him with his sin, he finally came clean and repented. David knew how wicked and treacherous his acts were, which is why in Psalm 32, which is also written after his reproof from Nathan, which is why he found such sublime joy in the realization that God has forgiven him. Remember what Jesus said to the sinful woman. He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. Those who know the weight and the gravity of their sins appreciate and are overjoyed how much more that God has forgiven them. And by the way, we can say the same thing as David, even more so. Why? David understood the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's mercy, and the relationship with the Lord on a limited basis compared to what we have today. We have the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament, the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, and the fullness of God's mercy and grace poured out to us through Calvary. As Christians living in the New Testament, we have received abundant mercy, grace upon grace in the revelation of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and raising for our justification. This is joy. This is blessedness. Let me ask you this morning, are you a happy person? Are you a miserable person? If you truly have come to know Jesus Christ and experience his forgiveness, it is a contradiction in terms to live in a state of misery. If you're a true believer and have come to know that you've been cleansed and washed and forgiven of all your crimes against God, that should be the source of all joy in your life. No matter what happens to you, no matter how bad things get, to know that you've been forgiven is of the utmost prize in this world. Amen? Amen. The joy of the Lord ought to fill our hearts. So let's jump into this passage today, this great psalm, and let's explore what God has to say for us. The first thing we need to look at is the cleansing of sin brings joy. The cleansing of sin brings joy. Verses 1 and 2. We have to understand something, that sin is filth. Sin is dirt. Sin is defilement. When we sin against God, we dirty ourselves. We pollute ourselves. We corrupt ourselves. And the truth is, you cannot know the joy of being forgiven. You cannot know the grace of God. You cannot know the mercy of God unless you first know what sin is. You see, that happiness and that joy can only come if we've truly acknowledged and the existence of sin in our lives and our own guilt and complicity in sinning against God. One of the problems in society today, in modern man, is that most people don't even acknowledge the existence of sin. It's a dirty word. You mention the word sin and people say, "How dare you judge me?" There are many preachers today in pulpits that refuse to use that three-letter word lest they offend someone. The problem is that we don't have an understanding of who God is. And if you don't believe in God and you don't believe that he's a creator and you don't believe that he is sovereign and that he rules, sin is an offensive term. It's an offensive idea. People laugh at the notion of sin. But one thing people do not laugh at is the reality of how many people in this world are burdened with depression. How many people are burdened with anxiety? Because depression and anxiety, at the end of the day, is a result of a tortured conscience. Sigmund Freud, in his development of modern psychology, wanted to attempt to treat people and diagnose people and help people to overcome their neuroses by avoiding the issue of guilt. Freud rightly understood that guilt is what creates most depression, neurosis, and anxieties in us. Isn't that right? And he realized if we could remove God from the equation and remove moral absolutes from the equation, then there's no guilt. We're all just constructs of our society and context, and therefore guilt is man-made. Be free. Do what feels good. Remove the guilt from you, and you'll be free from depression and anxiety and neurosis. But you know what? No matter how much you try to do that, it doesn't work. People look to psychology. They look to medicine. They look to drugs. They look to alcohol. They look to pleasure. They look to materialism. All these things to try to assuage their misery and depression. But you know what? It doesn't work. That's why people in Hollywood, you see sometimes how people in Hollywood, they crash and burn on alcoholism or they commit suicide. Why are they so miserable? Because they're trying to treat the problem with the wrong medicine. And you can't treat the disease and you can't choose the right medicine until you know the disease. The disease is sin. And sin is really a dis-ease of our soul, isn't it? It is a disease of the soul because as sinners by nature and sinners by practice, we have offended a holy God. And God has given us all a conscience. Romans 2:15, he's written the law in our hearts so that when we sin against God, the conscience convicts us or excuses us, and it reminds us that we are not our own, but we belong to a creator. And over time, we learn to silence the conscience. We learn to sear the conscience. But this conscience, it's like that alarm system that goes off in us to let us know when we're doing wrong. It makes us miserable. It brings guilt. It brings shame. It brings fear, and it brings fear of judgment. And no matter how much you try to bury that, you can't. You can't do it. You might on the surface be able to forget it, but eventually, like a tire you bury in the ground, it keeps coming up. The concept of sin is deep. I could preach a whole summer series on the concept and the theology and doctrine of sin, can't I? But I don't have time for that today. The Holy Spirit uses 14 words to describe sin in the Old Testament to show us all the varying aspects, four of which are used in today's psalm. The first word is transgression. The first word is transgression. Sin is essentially law-breaking. The word transgress means to trespass. It means to cross a boundary you're told not to cross. And so when God gives us his moral law, his moral decrees in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not or thou shalt, these are moral boundaries that God set up in our lives for our benefit, for our good. If we keep God's law and apply God's law, we will be happy for it. Those who break God's law and transgress the law, although they think they'll be happy, bring misery upon them. Transgression is law-breaking. God is king, and he has a right, as our creator, to establish a moral code and a rule. When we break those commandments, when we break those moral absolutes, we are guilty of transgression. It is willful defiance. Transgression ultimately is defined as willful defiance of God's right to rule our lives. The second word used here is sin. Sin is a defect or lack of what is required. The word sin in Hebrew literally means missing the mark. It's as if you were to shoot a bow and arrow and you had the bullseye, and instead of hitting the bullseye, you've just come short of that mark. It means not measuring up. It means not fulfilling the requirements expected of you. And isn't that the truth of all of us? We're all defective. We all miss the mark. We don't measure up to what God has ordained for us. When God created man in his image, he gave us a mandate, a cultural mandate, a mandate to rule the earth as his vice regents and to reflect his glory. Do we reflect his glory? No. What does the Bible say instead? Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. As God's image bearers, our role, our responsibility is to reflect the glory, but we've fallen short. We've missed the mark. The third term used here to describe sin is iniquity. The word iniquity means perverted, twisted, crooked, corrupted. You ever get a corrupted file on your computer? When you get a corrupted file on your computer, nothing works. That's why we moved to Apple. But we still get that sometimes with Apple too. We have been corrupted by sin. We're twisted in our minds. We're twisted in our hearts. We're twisted in our desires. Instead of being straight, we're crooked. That's what sin does to us. It perverts us. And finally, deceit. The term deceit is used. Sin is deception. You know, sin has a deceptive nature to it all. It lies to us. It makes false promises to us. Oh, come, the temptation is. The idea is that if you sin, you'll enjoy yourself. And sin is deceptive because we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that sin is joyful and enjoyable and pleasurable, but we forget that it stings in the end. David experienced all of these aspects of sin. He broke God's moral commands. He broke the seventh commandment, committing adultery. He fell short of the high moral standard God sets for his image bearers, but more so, he failed short of the high moral standard God set for him as king. He was perverse and crooked in his dealings. He tried to deceive Uriah. He was crooked in having Joab put Uriah in the front lines, and he was murderous and treacherous. David deceived himself. He deceived others, but he didn't deceive God. And therefore, he could state for a fact, knowing all of the compounded effects and weight of sin, he could say in verse 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. He sees that God had removed or forgiven his transgression. The word forgive literally means to lift burden. He took it away. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not count or impute iniquity. Now, for David, he realizes that God had blotted it out of his record. He took it away. Although he should have been accounted with the sin and the guilt of what he did, God blotted it out of the record. And doesn't God do that with us? But you got to remember something. God doesn't merely sweep sin under the carpet. He took our sin and imputed it and credited it to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Our sins were imputed and reckoned to Christ. And when we come to faith in him, his righteousness is imputed and reckoned to us. How blessed is the man who God does not impute iniquity. Amen? And whose sin is covered. That word cover, kasa, in Hebrew, it means to cover over, to conceal. Interestingly enough, in the next couple of verses, we'll see that David attempted to conceal his own sin. And when he tried to conceal it, it brought misery upon him. You see, we try to conceal sin. Only God can cover and conceal sin. We need to come clean with it, and God conceals it. We need to reveal. God needs to conceal. When we try to conceal, we do the wrong thing. But what it tells here is that when David had come clean, God in his grace covered. Now, when you think about that word covered, the word Hebrew there in Hebrew, kasa, brings us back to Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God had told them what their punishment was going to be. But then God took the skins of animals and covered their nakedness. You see, what's being invoked here is the concept that sin by its nature brings shame, doesn't it? We're ashamed of ourselves before God. We're ashamed before others of what we've done. But David recognizes the blessing when God covers our sin. Just like he covered Adam and Eve, he covered their shame, he covered their nakedness. God covers our shame and nakedness in the blood of Christ. Amen? It is removed forever out of his sight, covered with the righteousness of Christ as we wear the garments of his righteousness. You see, we deceive ourselves often, and that's the last thing here. Blessed is the man whose spirit there is no deceit. Remember what Jesus said to Nathanael in John 1:45, Nathanael, a true Israelite, in whom their spirit is no guile, no deceit. Sin has a way of deceiving ourselves. And David deceived himself. And when we deceive ourselves and others into thinking that sin isn't a big deal, that's where our misery stems from. David recognizes that true blessedness is experienced in one in whom spirit is no deceit. You know what that means? Until you're honest with yourself, until you're honest with others, until you're honest with God about your true nature of sin, you will not experience the relief and the joy and the blessing of having your sin cleansed. We need to be honest. We need to stop lying to ourselves and deal with sin for what it is. That brings us to our second point. And the second point is the concealing of sin brings pain. The concealing of sin brings pain. Verse 3, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." You see there where it says Selah? Now, I don't say that when I read it, because Selah is not meant to be read. Selah is more of an instruction as you're reading. This is a song. It's a liturgical term. It means stop and pause and think about what was just said. Three times David uses this in his passage, which means this is something, each point we need to stop and really think about what's being said here. This is a maskil, a psalm of instruction. And David, as the author, wants us to think about what he's saying. Well, we know the history of David, so we kind of understand. He shifts from the present of knowing the blessedness of being forgiven and reminds us of the past. And we know the history from the rest of the Bible and the historical account in the book of 2 Samuel, what happened with David's sin with Bathsheba. He had deceived himself for about 1 year. For about 1 year, he went on living in this state of keeping his sin close to his vest. He concealed it. He covered it. He lied to others. He lied to himself. He believed he was doing himself a favor. Figured eventually it'll just go away. And what he didn't realize is that he was doing great harm to his soul. Nothing is more destructive to the human soul. Nothing is more destructive to our psyche. Nothing is more destructive to our conscience than unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin eats away at your soul and your mind and your heart like termites eat away at the foundation of a house. It's like poison in our blood. It's a cancer of our body. The more you try to cover it up, the more it just spreads and metastasizes and destroys you from within. And David describes his time in his life in graphic terms. I'm sure some of you could relate. It affected him physically. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." David was always an agile man, a warrior who was undefeated. Yet during this time, his guilty conscience affected his physical health. His strength was sapped and his body was literally wasting away. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. And as a result, his body was beginning to break down. It affected him mentally. "Through my groaning all day long," he said. The word groaning there is sort of, it literally sounds like what it is. It's that sense within. And you may not verbally groan, but inwardly you groan. You're just groaning from that sin, that weight, that seared conscience, that defilement from within. It affects your emotions. It affects your mind. Before he was a happy now man, but now he's miserable. You see, unconfessed sin will bring depression and anxiety and neurosis like nothing else. Ultimately, it affected his relationship with God. It says in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as the heat of summer." The hand of God can be a hand of blessing, but it could also be a hand of discipline, can it? God's hand was heavy upon him. The finger of God alone would be crushing to us, wouldn't it? How much more the hand of God? This is an expression to demonstrate the heaviness and gravity of sin. The man who experiences God's favor was now experiencing the heaviness of God's hand of discipline. Have you ever felt that heaviness upon you? No matter what you do, nothing goes right. It feels like God frustrates you. No matter what you try to do, he frustrates, confounds, and thwarts you at every turn. He does it for a reason. He's trying to get your attention. His hand will rest heavy upon us until we turn to him and bring our sin and find that relief. David ends with, "My strength was dried up like the heat of the summer." I wish it was hot out. We've still got cool weather on Memorial Day week, and I've never saw this. But at the same time, I'm not looking forward to that mid-July heat where it's so hot that you don't want to step outside because it just saps your strength. You ever been in a hot summer day where it just saps your strength? David was listless. He was lifeless. He had no joy. David, who was once the carefree shepherd of God's people, had no drive anymore, no ambition, no desire. His failure to repent had drained him of all his zest of life and depleted him of all his spiritual and physical energy. You ever felt like that? And maybe we need to recognize, is there sin in our life that we're not dealing with? Is there sin that we're holding on to that we haven't confessed? Is there sin that we know in our deep in our conscience is eating away at us, but we just keep trying to sweep it under the rug? The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And that's exactly what David did. He confessed his sin. It brings us to the third point of our sermon. The confession of sin brings mercy. The confession of sin brings mercy. Verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the vital turning point in the psalm. If David had remained in his state and never confessed his sin, we wouldn't even be reading the psalm today. But the turning point for him was to come clean with God. And in a three-point succession, David reiterates his confession in three different ways. First, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. The first thing we need to do is acknowledge our guilt, acknowledge our sin, and acknowledge we've sinned ultimately against God. When David finally did repent after Nathan rebuked him in Psalm 51:4, what does David reply? Against you and you only have I sinned. Even though he sinned against Bathsheba, even though he sinned against Uriah, even though he sinned against the whole nation, ultimately his sin is against God. All sin is against God. And that's something we have to realize. Alexander McLaren says, you have got to get to the bottom of, you have not got to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see that it is flat rebellion against God himself. Until we've realized we've offended a holy God. Until we realize that God hates sin, we're going to have problems. We're going to struggle. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. Again, kasa. Again, only God can cover sin. David had to come clean. He had to reveal it. He can no longer live a lie. He can no longer try to hide his sin, but he exposed it and brought it out. He was plain about it. He took responsibility. And this is the heart of someone who truly repents. The heart of someone who truly repents is you stop justifying, you stop rationalizing, you stop concealing, you stop lying, and you come clean. You come clean with God, you come clean with yourself, and you stop trying to make excuses for your sin. And recognize and acknowledge your guilt before God and not cover it up anymore. You see, any attempt we have to rationalize or justify our sin is an attempt to cover it up, isn't it? We don't want our sin to look as ugly and grotesque as what it really is. So we say, well, you know, somebody offended me, so because they did this, I'm this way. And so therefore we kind of gloss it over, we put makeup on it, we candy coat our sin to make it look not as bad. Sin is sin. And it's ugly at the core, and until we recognize that and come clean and open with it, that our sin is awful, it's ugly, and we have no excuse to do it, we're not going to find that mercy. And thirdly, he says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Confession is at the heart of healing and forgiveness. We can't experience the relief of forgiveness till we confess. And what keeps us from confessing our sins? What keeps us? Pride. Pride. What does the scripture tell us? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride blinds us to our sin. Pride helps us to see the sin in others, but not in ourselves. Pride cripples us. It deteriorates us. Pride helps us, makes us not look at the glory of God and how we've offended him, but we look at the glory of ourselves and how we can exalt our own reputation. It's not until we humble ourselves before God we can receive his mercy. You see, while this is primarily aimed in our relationship with God, we also must recognize when we've sinned against others and confess. See, ultimately sin is against God. We need to confess to him. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to come to me. You have to go to God and confess. And there's nothing more relieving. It's like lancing a boil when you can pour out your heart before God and let all the poison come out and finally come clean. But sometimes if we've offended another brother or sister in the Lord, we have to go to them and ask for forgiveness and confess to them too if we've offended them. We have to go to the brother or sister who we have a broken relationship with, who we've broken fellowship with through our sin, and we need to come clean with the guilt and admit it to that person. When we cover it and retain it, we continue to violate that relationship. We can end the self-destruction in our lives when we learn to confess. Even as believers, we are encouraged to confess. 1 John 1:9 through 10 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I take this verse very practically on a daily basis. Every night before I go to bed, I make it a habit to pray with my children, and I make it a habit to pray to God myself that he would forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Because you think of your sins built up during the day. Name them one by one. Declare them to the Lord. Ask for that cleansing. Ask for that forgiveness. The Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. David confessed his sin. He says, I will confess my sin to the Lord. And the Lord did forgive. He forgave, past tense, the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I want to stop for a moment to think about that, because that was David's personal testimony of God's mercy shown to him. The word forgive, nasa, in Hebrew, literally means to have a burden lifted away. David's burden had been removed, and he felt the immediate relief of knowing God's forgiveness. And I want you to think about that. Unconfessed sin is a heavy burden to carry, a burden that weighs you down. It's the burden of guilt and shame. It's the burden of the reproach. It's the burden of defilement. And nobody, I think, captures this allegorically more specifically and more explicitly, I should say, than John Bunyan. For those of you who know who John Bunyan is, he's the author of the second best-selling book next to the Bible in world history, and that is The Pilgrim's Progress. It was a work that he had written early in his ministry, and it was an allegory to describe the gospel, an allegory to describe the journey that we all take in life. And the center of the story was a man named Christian. And Christian was on a journey through this world, and Christian carried a heavy burden on his back. Through the whole story, he has this weight upon his shoulders, this burden on his back, and all he wants to do is get rid of this burden. David knew this burden, didn't he? And don't we know that burden? We're all like pilgrims in this world, carrying the heavy burden, the weight of sin. And you know, that's something that I want you to think about today, because the more we look at how many evangelicals approach the doctrine of sin today, it's frightening, because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to tackle it. But sin is a burden. And the fact there's a burden tells us that there's gravity to it. There's weightiness to it. It's not something to take lightly. Well, in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, to summarize and get to the end of the story, it was a crucial moment in Christian's life when he came to the cross. And I'll quote from the book. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Ah, rolled away, rolled away. When Jesus rolled the burden of my sin away, we come to the cross, and when we look to Christ, when we look to him as our substitute, that he died in our place, that our sins were imputed to him, and that in him is free forgiveness and free acceptance in God, the burden of our sin rolls away right into the grave, buried with Christ to be seen no more. Shortly thereafter, Christian sings his song of deliverance, and we read the description, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from my back? Must here the strings that bound in me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Amen. My brothers and sisters, it's only when we come to Christ and acknowledge our sins that the burden will be lifted. Matthew 11:28, we know it so well. Come to me, all you who are labor and are what? Heavy laden, weighed down with trying to do right, laid down with law keeping. Take my yoke, I will give you rest. Learn from me, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, take the yoke upon you today, my brothers and sisters, if you've not truly come to Christ yet. And I say this, I preach the gospel because I look at an anointing and I, I know that all of you confess to know Christ, but I can't see into your hearts, and so I preach like a dying sinner to other dying sinners. If you haven't come to true faith in Christ yet, come to faith in him. Believe in him. Repent. Let that burden be rolled away. And fourthly, the counsel of a forgiven sinner, verses 6 through 11. The counsel of a forgiven sinner. You see, David uses his experience as a sinner who has known the joy of forgiven sin to now instruct others in the way of righteousness. And we do well to pay attention to these final words. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." You know what David is saying? Seek God while you can. If you are godly, offer prayers to the Lord while he may be found. It teaches us something, that God may not always be found. There might not be a time where you can come to him. Don't procrastinate. Don't delay in repentance. It means if you can come, come now and do not delay. And this happens in two ways. One is, the longer you stay mired in your sin, the more you stay longer in that state where you don't confess and come clean with your sin, your conscience becomes seared. You know, I talk about this often, but you know, that I was always told, don't smoke cigarettes when I was young. And that first cigarette I smoked, I got so guilty. I said, oh my goodness, I did something terrible. But the second one got easier, and the third one got easier. And before you know it, a pack a day, and I wasn't even thinking about if I was doing anything wrong anymore. And that show demonstrates to us how our conscience operates. The more you sin and the longer you stay in sin, your conscience goes silent. You sear it. You silence it. No longer does your conscience even speak to you. And what a dangerous place to be. Our hearts become hard, and the light is diminished in our soul. We become so darkened, we are like unbelievers, blind and unable to find God. And this is the ultimate danger of unconfessed sin. It will eventually consume our whole life and we will fall away. Now, I want you to stop there, because we know that if you're truly in Christ, you never will fall away. You will come clean. You will repent. But these warnings are for us to take heed and take seriously. If you're listening to this, they say, well, I'm a believer, I'll never fall away because I'm secure in Christ. That's the exact wrong attitude you have to have. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But we need to work it out. We need to take sin seriously in our life. It also teaches us that our days are numbered. Oh, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll deal with it tomorrow. But tomorrow's not promise. Who's numbered his days but God? We don't know when God's going to call us home. I see it all the time. Young people perish very quickly. And you say, well, my goodness, that's so terrible. How did that happen? The slightest little thing could take you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yesterday's history, tomorrow's a mystery. Today is the day. Amen? The promise is that when we do make the prayers to God in the acceptable time, the floodwaters of judgment will not overtake us. Right? What does he say? He says, surely the rush of great waters shall not reach him, and you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me in times of trouble. The promise is that when we offer prayers to God in the right time, we can have confidence that we're secure in Christ. Amen? We hide in him because he is our hiding place. Colossians 3:3 say our lives are hidden with Christ, aren't they? Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine doesn't will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. When the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Matthew 7:24-25. Are you building your house on the rock? Is your life hidden with Christ? Oh, then we can have great joy. Then we, like David, could say, you preserve me from trouble and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Can you shout for shouts of deliverance today? Amen? The second thing he wants to teach us is that we do not resist the will of God in our lives. Verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. David's instructing us. He's instructing God's people in the way we should go. Remember, there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a way that seems right unto the way unto man, but that way leads unto death. There's the narrow way and there's the wide way. And the way we should go is the narrow way, unto God. And what does he say? Don't be like the mule or the horse. Don't be like the mule or the horse. Why? Because many of us are like mules and horses, aren't we? We just watched Pinocchio the other day, me and my kids, and if you remember Pinocchio in the movie, well, what happened? All the boys who went to Pleasure Island and had their fun and drinking and smoking and pleasure made what? Mules of themselves. And they turned into mules. We make mules of ourselves. We make horses of ourselves. It's interesting. Both are beasts of burden, but both have different dispositions. What does a horse do? A horse is always running ahead of its master. If you don't train a horse and you don't break a horse, they'll just take off. It happened to me one time. I got an untrained horse and almost took my head off going under a branch. By God's grace, I'm alive. Scary experience. What are mules are like? Mules are the exact opposite. You tell a mule, go, and they dig their feet in, right? They're stubborn. They resist. David says, don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule. You need a bit and bridle to govern them. God doesn't want to treat us like animals. We're God's image bearers, and we should not be treated like animals. We should be compliant and desire and delight to follow God's will. We don't get too ahead of him, and we don't resist him. Because there's two extremes. We can get ahead of God, and we could resist his will. We need to be in such tune with the Spirit that as God leads, we follow, that we understand his way and his will as revealed in the Scripture. David was like a wild horse when he rushed into sin, wasn't he? But when it came to confessing his sin, he held it back like a stubborn mule. How many of us resemble horses or mules? Either way, it's bad. No, we must be like sheep if we're to be like any animal. Sheep who follow the good shepherd. Sheep who depend on their shepherd. The warning is clear. For the person who will not humble themselves before God's sovereign rule, if we do not submit, we will be controlled by bit and bridle. If the people of God act as disobedient children, he will use whatever means necessary to get their attention and control their lives. Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And when we act like fools, God knows how to exercise the rod of discipline in our lives, doesn't he? It tells us in Hebrews 12:6-11 that if God loves you as his own and you're not an illegitimate child, if you are God's child, he will discipline you with the rod of discipline, not for your harm, but for your good, that we may share in his holiness. Sometimes God has to use the bit and bridle and discipline us. And finally, what does David say? The final counsel to sinners, the final counsel to sinners is to know who you are. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Guys, don't worry about the wicked. They might seem happy. They might seem on the surface like they're enjoying life. But at the end of the day, the wicked are surrounded with sorrows. The wicked have sorrowful ends and sorrowful lives. And while they may be enjoying everything now, their end will be misery. And they will spend an eternity of sorrow apart from God's presence in hell. Don't look at the momentary pleasure of sin. Look at the eternal destiny of those who are wicked. Their agony of soul and their torment will be forever. On the other hand, those who trust in the Lord are surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. That word steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed. It is the covenant love of God, his unconditional, unrelenting love. He loves us with a steady love. He's committed. He doesn't give up on us. And how much more? Because he purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're his sheep. God will never forsake us, nor never leave us. And that's why we can have such confidence to go to him and to confess all our sins. Amen? Let me conclude by this, saying this. We should sing for joy. That's exactly how the psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Are you glad? Are you happy? Are you blessed? Are you rejoicing? Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Because we know the abundant pardon of God's grace. David experienced firsthand, and we've experienced it firsthand. Unless you haven't experienced, unless you haven't come to Christ yet. But one thing we must understand is you cannot enjoy the remedy until you understand the disease. That is why we must confront sin for what it is. We must be real with ourselves. We must be real with others. We cannot ignore sin. We cannot candy coat it. And we cannot conceal it. No more than you candy coat if you get cancer. If you got cancer, it is what it is. And you got to get the right medicine. There is no candy coating cancer. It's not sick. It's not I'm not ill or I'm not well. I have cancer and it could kill me. Sin is like a cancer of the soul. J. Wilbur Chapman, a noted 19th century Methodist evangelist, tells a story of a minister he met in Australia who preached regularly on sin. The leaders of the church were bothered, and they told the minister, "We don't want you to talk so plainly as you do about sin. If our boys and girls hear you talking so much about sin, they will more readily, easily become sinners. Call it whatever you will, but please do not speak so plainly about sin." Sounds like what a lot of evangelicals would say today, right? The minister rose from his desk, walked into his utility closet, and brought back a small bottle of strychnine that was marked rat poison. He said, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take off this poison label and replace it with a milder label, such as essence of peppermint. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." In applying this psalm, we must remember something. We must remember that sin is serious, even in the life of a Christian. Every sinful attitude, thought, or act is ultimately a revolt against God. It's direct defiance of God's rule over our lives. No matter what the sin, no matter how big or small, seen or unseen by human eyes, sin is consciously choosing to rebel against God's authority and going our own way. It's an uprising against heaven. It's a conspiracy and a mutiny against God. As a result, as believers, we must never minimize or trivialize sin. There is no small sin. We must deal with it in the same seriousness with God deals with it. That for which Christ died, and I quote from Steve Lawson, "That for which Christ died is never trite or insignificant. With deep sincerity and godly sorrow, believers must acknowledge their transgressions to the Lord, never presuming upon God's unmerited grace, but humbling themselves in his presence, seeking his forgiveness," end quote. And with that, then you could enjoy the blessedness, the happiness, and joy of knowing you are forgiven. Why? Because God put his Son forward as an offering for sin. He went to the cross as our sin bearer. Sin is not swept under the rug, but God imputed our sin to Jesus. He placed it upon Christ. Christ became our sin bearer, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. We could sing and rejoice. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins. He paid the debt. He satisfied the wrath of Almighty God. He was punished in our place. And thus he secured for us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For that, you can sing and rejoice. Have you had your burden removed? Has it rolled away? If so, you are blessed today. You are more blessed than anyone in the world. Be joyful. Be thankful. Be glad. Enjoy the Lord. Be happy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you for this message we heard today. Oh Lord, this sermon really spoke to my own heart. And I thank you for that, God. I pray it would speak to all of our hearts and that we would be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and that we would be clean with you and that we would enjoy the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.